good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. It's going to be my last day on the Bible study for a while. I'll start a vacation tomorrow. Roland Lettner will be here to pinch hit host. Did such a fine job last time. It's our privilege to have him back. And so we're grateful that Roland will be sitting in tomorrow and all next week on the Bible study. He has the formidable task of launching our study in Jeremiah, but Roland tells me he's already been putting together his outlines and working hard at it, so he'll be ready, and that begins tomorrow. Today we wrap up our study of Daniel, a special four-program study with the author of the just-released Concordia Commentary on the book of Daniel, Dr. Andrew Steinman, who is professor at Concordia University in Chicago. Good morning, sir.
How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Pretty good. I hope you're going to have a good vacation.
I am looking forward to it. This is a vacation where my wife and I serve as adult counselors for a summer camp, a Lutheran summer camp. It's always a lot of fun. And the main goal is not to eat too much because there's a lot of good food and a lot of meals and a lot of fun. And it's a great week, so we're looking forward to it. And you, sir, facing what kind of a weekend up there in Chicago? You're right in the middle of the best weather that happens in the Windy City.
Yeah, well, it's not been too bad here. We're looking for maybe a little rain early in the weekend and then the clearing up and quite pleasant, high 70s, so not bad at all.
The theme of the fourth program that we're going to be talking about today is Christ as Messiah. And yesterday I said to you, can we find Jesus in the book of Daniel? And I think you said something like all over the place. Can you clarify that for me a little bit?
Well, Daniel very clearly has Jesus in several of his visions, plus early on Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue that we talked about the other day has a reference to Jesus. And then I believe Jesus was also in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and may have actually been the person Daniel refers to as the angel whom God sent to shut the lions' mouths in the lion's den. A number of places that Jesus pops up over and over again in the book of Daniel.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our final program in a series of four programs on the book of Daniel. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Steinman?
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have told us in your holy word about the great promises of salvation that you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to find him in the words of the prophets and the apostles, that we might trust in all that he has done for us. This we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Steinman, if I were to hold the opinion that references or even appearances, if you will, of Jesus in the Old Testament are rare, I mean, we're familiar with most of the famous passages. A virgin shall conceive and those kinds of things, prophecies in Isaiah. But, you know, for the most part, it's my opinion that Jesus doesn't appear on the scene until Matthew chapter 1. Would that be a reasonably accurate perspective, or how far off am I?
Well, yeah, if you're talking about actual appearances of Jesus, where he appears to people, I suppose that's right. If you were, however, to include all the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, we'd have to say that there are, you know, quite a lot of places where Jesus is talked about in the Old Testament before we ever turn to Matthew 1.
And when you say prophecies, are there lots and lots of those, or are they occasional or infrequent?
Well, I think they're rather frequent. They seem to come in bunches, so you can, you know, read through a book like Kings and not find very many. But on the other hand, when you look in Genesis and you see the frequent promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you realize that many of those promises revolve around the promise of the Messiah, or you read the book of Isaiah with very heavy emphasis on the coming of the Savior, you realize that there's quite a few of them, even though they're not always evenly distributed in the Old Testament.
So where's the best place to go here in the book of Daniel to begin?
I think we should go back to chapter 2 with the stone that strikes the statue. This is the first place where we really have anything relating to Jesus. The other day we read about this statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dreams. And as he's looking at this statue with the four metals, which represent four kingdoms that are going to sweep across the ancient Near East before the coming of the Savior, he sees this stone that comes down out of heaven. And we're told that this stone or this rock was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, which, of course, is a reference to the fact that Jesus going forth from the Father is from eternity past. And even though he was born as a human, that did not take place through regular ways that humans are conceived and born, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so here's a reference to the incarnation. And Jesus then is this rock that comes down and smashes this statue and grows into his kingdom. Jesus comes, and of course his kingdom grows out of that. So in chapter 2, we have Jesus already. What's interesting, I think, about chapter 2 is in the New Testament, there's kind of an allusion to this, combined with one of the allusion to one of the Psalms. You know, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, quoting Psalms. But then it said, whatever this stone falls on will be crushed. And that's not in the Psalms. The place that is in Daniel. So when Jesus uses this kind of combined quotation, he uses part of it from the book of Daniel, and the New Testament therefore makes the claim that Jesus is this rock in Daniel 2, who brings to the end these kingdoms that stretch from Daniel's day to his day and establish his own kingdom, his church on earth, and of course his eternal church in heaven.
Old Testament people with Old Testament scriptures, I presume, understood which of those texts were messianic in tone. Would they have looked at Daniel 2, verses 44 and following, and said, this is a reference to Messiah? Did they have that kind of clarity, or is that the kind of clarity that we gain after the fact?
Well, I guess you could say there's a kind of a mixture of both. For instance, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from other literature, Jewish literature that preceded Christ, that they were they did understand passages in the Old Testament as being messianic. However, because those were forward-looking passages, and I suppose it's always hard to tell somebody who hasn't seen something what it's like, and so, you know, since it's in the future, nobody's seen it. It was still a little foggy or a little bit opaque to them. It becomes clearer in the light of Jesus, and I think that we see that going on actively when we read the Gospels, where sometimes the little light bulb goes on and somebody goes, oh, you know. I think it's the same thing here. They had an idea that many of these passages were messianic, but they didn't get their full import until they saw the actual Messiah, and then those who believed, the little light bulb went on, and they said, ah, that's what it means.
Beginning of verse 44 of Daniel 2, just going over some ground that we dealt with earlier in the week, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. So you're saying that Jesus is the stone.
Jesus is the stone who then establishes, of course, his kingdom. And we are, you know, as Peter says in the New Testament, living stones brought to that stone, which I think, again, Peter, in his letter, is making at least a partial allusion to this passage in Daniel. So, yes, Jesus is the stone, and then, of course, we become living stones attached to him.
You know, when I tried to picture this in my mind, it brought to my imagination what I recall to be a couple of events that are described in Revelation, like a star falling from heaven and plunging into the earth or something like that. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Are there any connections between that apocalyptic description and what we have here in Daniel?
Apart from the imagery being similar, no, they're probably referring to two different things.
Okay. So where's the next messianic presence of Jesus here in the book of Daniel?
Well, I think if we just turn one more chapter, we have the well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And, of course, once they're in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar sees something amazing. If you want to read, maybe we should start with 324 and read 324 and 325.
Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods."
Yeah, and I think Nebuchadnezzar is actually saying more than he realizes. Of course, being a pagan, he doesn't believe in one God. He's not going to say a son of God, singular, because as a pagan, he believes in many gods. But he says this fourth man looks like a son of the gods. And whether Nebuchadnezzar realizes it or not, I think this is exactly what's going on, is the Son of God, Jesus himself, before his incarnation, was the one in the fiery furnace protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just, of course, as he protects all of his people through all the things that he does. But I think here we have a special kind of appearance of the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation, before those famous passages in the Gospels that talk about his birth and his ministry. So we have kind of a king who maybe says more than he realizes, kind of like later on the high priest in Jesus' day, it's better for one person to die for the people than all should perish, and his words meant a lot more than even he realized. And I think we have the same situation here with Nebuchadnezzar.
I love the image. I love to just use my imagination and picture the children of Israel in the fiery furnace accompanied by the pre-incarnate Jesus. That's a wonderful image. But, Dr. Simon, how do we know this isn't Michael or Gabriel?
Yeah, we can't absolutely know it. However, I would think that if it were simply an angel, Nebuchadnezzar could have said that. They had the concept of angels. Even the pagans did. Angels, just the Greek word for messenger taken over into English, and they oftentimes talk about the God sending messengers. You know, even the pagans knew of the gods having messengers, you know, Mercury's or Hermes being the messenger of the gods in Roman and Greek mythology. He doesn't say that. He says a little bit more than that. He says a son of the gods. So I think his words, you know, kind of reveal what he sees here. And in pagan mythology, a son of the gods was often a god himself. If we go to Greek or Roman mythology, but we could also look at ancient Near Eastern mythology, when the gods have sons, they are also divine. So I think his words are saying this person looks godly, not just an angel.
505-780-5150, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. And I don't want to ride a horse to death or anything, but I called in yesterday with a comment, and the phone, the receptions were terrible, and I got cut off, and I never did get to hear a comment on what I was asking about. Arthur, are you there?
Yes. Yep.
Okay, I heard another click, and I thought I got cut off again. A couple of days ago, Mr. Rathard, you mentioned statute on how it could be similar to the church's progression and everything.
Uh-huh.
And what I was trying to say at the time is that I know the good doctor in Chicago, I forgot his name, I'm sorry, disagreed with you at that moment, but I'm thinking on more of a religious type of church than the relation kind of a church, if it could represent religion through the years.
All right, we'll talk about that.
Thank you
for the call. Rick is referencing a comment that I made earlier here in our four-day study. I had asked Dr. Steinman whether or not the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and about which Daniel supplied an interpretation, a statue with a head of gold, and as you move from the head to the feet, an increasingly less valuable metal until you get down to feet mixed of iron and clay, whether or not certainly it represents the four ancient kingdoms that emerged on the earth, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, whether or not a contemporary application could be made to the church age, with the church emerging with a foundation of the apostles being a head of gold, but deteriorating over time to a church that has experienced corruption and in some ways is a church of iron and clay. And Dr. Steinman rejected that notion at that time, and so I guess Rick is trying to follow up here. And Rick, glad your telephone held up here today. So how would you respond to his question?
Well, I think, you know, in a lot of spheres of life we can see kind of a deterioration or perceive that, and that's fine, but I think to try to take that image in Daniel 2 and say that it also applies to that is really going beyond the text. When Daniel interprets the vision, he specifically says that the four metals are four kingdoms, and he specifically identifies Nebuchadnezzar as the first kingdom. So he makes it clear that that's the application of the dream as God intended it. And the fact that we can see parallels, you know, elsewhere in history of things that we might perceive to be deteriorating doesn't really give us license to say, well, that's what that dream was about. We might note that there's parallel deteriorations in our mind that seem similar to that, but we really can't say Daniel 2 is about that. I guess that's kind of the distinction.
All right. So regarding the fiery furnace, this is a story that many people who are listening to us today will be able to think back to when they were very young children, when their parents first began to bring them to Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher taught them about Daniel and the fiery furnace. Many people have told me over the years that they can remember pictures, I think, that were produced by Concordia Publishing House many years ago, and they can still envision that picture that was part of that study. What are we supposed to do with Daniel in the fiery furnace? What is the purpose of having this story here in the Bible? Some of us think that, well, it's just designed to show what a miraculous and powerful God that God really is. Some of us think it's designed to show that, well, if you're faithful and you cling to your faith, God will protect you even if you're in the fiery furnace of life, whatever it is. What is the real purpose of this story?
I think the real purpose is to let us know that even in the midst of trials, and especially in the midst of persecutions, that God is with his people. Now, he may not always do a miraculous intervention and save them from that persecution. We know that many Christians in the past and even in the present have been persecuted and haven't been miraculously saved. And in fact, it's interesting that earlier in this chapter, before the three men are thrown into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar gives them a chance to change their mind. You know, if you'll bow down and worship this statue, this pagan god I've set up, I won't throw you in the fiery furnace. He gives them a second chance, and they say, you know, we're not going to burn, we're not going to turn and worship your god. You're going to have to throw us in the furnace. And they say to the effect that even if our god doesn't rescue us from the fiery furnace, we're not going to do this. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't expect necessarily to be rescued in this miraculous way. That God does it is a demonstration to the rest of us not to forget that God is with us even in the midst of our trials and tribulations, even when he doesn't intervene in our lives in a miraculous way as he did here. So it's intended to be a comfort to know that God could do that if he wanted to, but that even if he doesn't, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, even if he doesn't, he can give us, through his Holy Spirit, the power to be faithful to him, even to death.
And then, of course, there's the eternal context. Even if he doesn't save me from my persecution, my affliction today, it is possible to avoid the eternal fiery furnace and be with Jesus, protected by Jesus, no matter what your circumstances are. You may still have temporal persecution, but it's not necessary to have eternal persecution. Can I draw that out of this?
Oh, absolutely. I think that's a very good application. Jesus has already delivered us from that, even though, you know, it's not always evident except through the eyes of faith. Jesus has already delivered us from the eternal flames of hell. He even, you know, went into hell itself. He descended into hell, preached the good news to those who were in prison after his death and before his resurrection. You know, just like he went into the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he's delivered us. We don't have to face those fires, even though we might have our own personal fires to face in this life.
So in the verses that follow, beginning of verse 26, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.'" My question for you, Dr. Steinman, when we get to the other side of the break is, having evidence here that this awesome miracle is able to convert the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to the point where he exclaims, "O Most High God," why doesn't God do miracles like this all the time? It seems to work very well. We'll address that on the other side of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Andrew Steinman is with us here today. We're in our final program in the book of Daniel. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. Say, Diane, just when it would seem the whole world has registered in on the abortion debate, now there's a doctor out in South Dakota who's claiming to do God's work when he performs abortions.
Oh, my.
Chris Slattery from Frontline Pregnancy Centers joins us to talk about that.
We'll talk with Danita Paul as well about her little book called Dragonlight, which Aunt Trudy found delightful. On the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You could argue about whether a biblical principle provided the foundation for our American judicial principles, but both codes of law are built on the testimony of witnesses to validate someone's claim that he is telling the truth. The law of Moses states, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only in the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is still a familiar principle to us. We use it when we take public opinion polls to find out if someone is right or wrong, innocent or guilty, or whether we should or shouldn't vote for her or him. The more votes cast, the more money made, the more that person's position is vindicated. But while God wrote this about civil authority, the majority does not rule when it comes to enduring truth. The Apostle John had enduring truth in mind when he faced a rival congregation with another theology in his hometown of Ephesus. The rival congregation could well have outnumbered the remnant of the faithful Christians in his congregation. Writing to the faithful, John asserted, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." William Barclay reminds us that there is a world of difference between believing someone and believing in him. Believing someone proves that he has successfully made his case to you, but believing in someone means that you are convinced to follow him wherever he leads you. Lord, help us to have the ultimate trust in Jesus, who came from eternity and now has sent his Spirit to guide us back to eternity. Teach us, good Lord, to believe in Jesus, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has brought us life, victory, and freedom. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Jim and Judy Giebert in Redbud, Illinois, Erna Hallemeyer of Bethalto, Illinois, Scott Halberson in Scottsdale, Arizona, and Dennis and Bonnie Hartman in Godfrey, Illinois. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gift.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in Chicago, is our guest in our fourth and final day on the book of Daniel. He has just authored the Concordia commentary on the book of Daniel, just out, brand new book, the culmination of a lot of hard work and research. The question that I put to Dr. Steinman before the break, let me reset that for a moment here. We just finished our study on the book of Hebrews here on our Bible study program, Dr. Steinman, and we talked extensively about faith, because Hebrews addresses that, even gives us a definition, which we probably oversimplified by saying, for the world, seeing is believing. For the Christian, believing is seeing. They run in the opposite direction. And so one has to obtain faith, that gift from God, in order to see the things one hopes to see, that is eternal life. But not here. Here we have a man who is a pagan king, who is given the privilege of seeing a great miracle, and after seeing it, all kinds of praise for the Most High God comes out of his mouth. So, were we wrong in our Hebrews understanding?
No, I don't think so. I think there's a couple things to observe. And although many people have believed that Nebuchadnezzar was actually converted to true faith as a result of this miracle and other things he saw God do, I think that there are actually clues in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar perhaps has a greater appreciation for the God that his Jewish subjects worship, but he never actually leaves his paganism, because he will never call God the only God. He never gets to the point of saying, this is the only God, the only one worth worshiping. He will call him the the God of gods and the Lord of kings and things like this and give him high praise, but he will never go so far as to give up his paganism in believing that there are many gods. And so this miracle might give him, impress him and give him a certain appreciation for the God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are worshiping. But it doesn't give him the type of faith that is real saving faith. It just gives him a greater appreciation. I think we have a similar thing taught by Jesus, you know, when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and when both die and the rich man is suffering torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man says, well, if you can't do anything for me, at least send somebody back to tell my brothers and warn them. And Jesus in that story says, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody should rise from the dead. And what greater miracle is there than the resurrection? So miracles in and of themselves are not sufficient. What it really takes is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which is, interestingly enough, exactly what Jesus points us to there, the law and the prophets, the words of Moses and the prophets.
Elsewhere in Daniel, we can go to find Jesus.
Well, if we go to chapter 7, we talked about this the other day, but I think it's very important. We have the Ancient of Days sets up his throne, and then before the Ancient of Days comes someone called the Son of Man. Perhaps we should look at that passage again a little bit. That's 7, we should go probably 9 through 14 to renew everybody's memory.
Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Far enough?
Yeah, that's good. You related to us there, Daniel's vision. He sees the Ancient of Days, I believe God the Father, with his white head and hair, probably symbolizing his holiness, and this flames of fire and river of fire, probably signaling his judgment. And he judged four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision. The fourth beast plus the other ones are mentioned here, which were the four kingdoms leading up to the Messiah. And so this, you know, he sets up his court. God the Father sets up his court. He does this judgment, and in the middle of this court scene, Daniel sees someone like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that's a very interesting combination, the son of man and the clouds of heaven. For a couple reasons. One is that Son of Man clearly identifies this person coming before the Ancient of Days as human. But coming on the clouds of heaven clearly identifies him as God. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in a couple other places, it's God who rides on the clouds of heaven. So this person is both human and divine. And of course, we only know of one person like that. That's the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate. So here we have a prophecy that actually hints at the incarnation. And, of course, he's the one that's given this great authority and sovereignty and this great kingdom. This is parallel, of course, to the rock we talked about a little bit earlier, growing into a great kingdom that dominates the entire world and that will never be destroyed, the same language that we had back in chapter 2. So here we have a wonderful prophecy about Jesus, interesting hint about the incarnation, that the Savior would be both human and divine at the same time. And then when we flip to the pages of the New Testament, Jesus actually uses this when he's before the high priest, and the high priest at his trial says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus replies, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," quoting Daniel.
Would that have registered immediately with the religious leaders?
Well, in fact, it did. You know, the high priest tears his robes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy because he recognizes that Jesus is quoting Daniel and claiming to be the eternal king, claiming to be God himself in the flesh. So the high priest recognizes this. They convict Jesus of blasphemy because they don't believe his testimony about himself, and, of course, it leads directly to his crucifixion. So they understood what Jesus was saying. They just didn't accept it.
If the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and all these religious elitists of Jesus' day had some familiarity with the Scriptures, and I presume that they did, given the fact that after Israel returned following the Babylonian captivity, there was an increased, shall we say, zeal for the law and for the word, was there not? What do they think would happen when Messiah came? If it says here that he's a son of man, why didn't they look at Jesus and say, you know, let us discuss this further, or why didn't they search the scriptures more? Why did they just run out and kill him right away?
Yeah, I suppose that's a very interesting thing. I think there are probably a couple reasons for that. I mean, one obviously is God has his plan and he protects Jesus. You know, at one point, people in his own hometown tried to throw him off the hill and kill him, but it wasn't his time. I think another thing going on is that a few did believe. You know, you'd have Nicodemus and Zacchaeus and a few people like that who probably were well-placed Jews among the elite, and they did get it. But we also have to reckon with the sinful human heart, and oftentimes we forget exactly how deeply attached sin is in the human heart. And for those who resist the Holy Spirit, who refuse to believe what the scriptures are making plain to them, they will indeed react the way many of these Jewish leaders did. It's a very sad thing to see, but at times there are people who are convinced of the message of scripture, but because of their sinful hearts and their stubbornness, they refuse to believe it, which, of course, I suppose shouldn't be a surprise to us because we have the stubborn hearts of the Israelites all over the Old Testament doing the same thing.
In the Gospel accounts, Jesus refers to himself frequently as the Son of Man. And it seems to our logical minds that if he were the Messiah, he would have referred to himself as the Son of God. But in referring to himself as the Son of Man, was he communicating something which springs from Daniel and, I don't know, maybe other places in the Old Testament, which would have reinforced the claim that he was the Son of God?
I believe he was drawing on Daniel. Now, scholars have debated this point endlessly, and there's probably been more ink spilled over this than virtually any other point that's connected with Daniel. But I believe he specifically chose the title Son of Man partly to connect with Daniel 7. I think the other reason he chose it was to make the point that he was fully human. There are a few places in the New Testament where Jesus is called Son of God, Son of the Living God, things like that. that emphasize his divinity. But he especially emphasizes that he's human, that he's God in human flesh, that he's not doesn't just appear to be human, he isn't just partially human, but he's fully human. And so using the title Son of Man to say, you know, I was born just like you were. I came out of my mother's womb just like you came out of your mother's womb, and I'm just as human, and yet I'm God in that human form, I think was very important for his message.
We're down to about 10 or so minutes here. Have we covered the most important messianic references here in Daniel, or are there others?
There's actually two others. One that's fairly prominent is in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel sees or is told of the future history of Jerusalem divided into 77s, symbolic periods of time leading up to the coming of an anointed one. And that's a very complicated vision. I don't know if it's worth our while to read it because it would probably take me another hour to explain all the details.
Let's just cut to the chase.
The point is that he's told that at the end of this period of 77s, in the 69th one, an anointed one will come and be cut off and have nothing, a clear reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And so, just as he's told of the history of these four kingdoms leading up to the Messiah, in chapter 9 he's told about the history specifically of the city of Jerusalem, of what's going to happen leading up to the Messiah. And so that's a kind of a parallel thing to chapters 2 and 7 that we've already talked about, but this time focusing on Jerusalem and specifically connecting Jerusalem with the crucifixion. And of course, again, this is important in the Gospels. Jesus is going to go down to Jerusalem to be crucified and to be scourged. And he makes this clear to his disciples. And, you know, we have that famous passage where Jesus is going down to Jerusalem and he says, you know, the Son of Man is going to go down to Jerusalem and there he's going to be handed over to the high priests and the leaders of the people, and he's going to suffer and die and rise on the third day. And, of course, we get Peter standing up and saying, no, this will never happen to you. And we have that famous passage where Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. This is, you know, what I have to do. You're thinking like humans, not the way God thinks. Well, the way God thinks has already been revealed in Daniel 9. And, again, Jesus is picking up on prophecies like Daniel 9 and elsewhere in the Old Testament that says that he's going to suffer and die. And Daniel makes it clear that the suffering and death has to happen in Jerusalem. So another very important messianic passage.
And did you say there was a second?
There's another one that's a little bit more obscure. In the last vision Daniel has, he has a lot of very specific history about what's going to come in the kingdoms that follow Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. You know, we have this four-kingdom schema again. And he gets very specific into which king is going to do what. But at one point, in chapter 11, verse 30, he mentions ships coming from a place called Kittim. Now, that may seem really obscure to most people. Kittim was a place on Cyprus in what the Jews considered the extreme west. So ships coming from Kittim means these ships coming from the west. Now, it's interesting that the only other place that ships and Kittim occur together are in Balaam's prophecies in Numbers 24, all of which are highly messianic. And Balaam prophesies that before the Messiah comes, ships will come from Kittim in Numbers 24:24. So Daniel is saying, here's when that's going to happen. We're closer to that time that Balaam prophesied when he saw the Messiah. And so Daniel actually tells them, when you see this event happen, and it happens about 100 years before Jesus' birth, you know you're getting near. And I think this is a clue to why we have people in the New Testament expecting the Messiah so fervently in Jesus' day. You know, we're told when John the Baptist goes out and is preaching, all the people are in expectation, wondering whether he is the Christ, because, again, they understood the prophecies, and they understood themselves living in the time when prophecies like Daniel's prophecy about ships from Kittim had already been fulfilled, and they knew it was near, but they just didn't quite know who it was, and some of them thought it might be John the Baptist. And, of course, John the Baptist turns and points to Jesus and says, no, it's not me, it's him. He's the Lamb of God. So there's kind of this obscure passage in Daniel chapter 11, which I think should show us the fact that God had this all planned out, and many of his people read the prophecies of Daniel and the other prophets in the Old Testament and were ready for the Messiah and understood he was coming soon. And indeed, they weren't wrong because Jesus was right there.
Dr. Steinman, you have enjoyed quite a career as a theologian and as a teacher. One might think that in being in a position to write the Concordia Commentary on Daniel, that you would have accumulated so much knowledge that you would be qualified to write that, so that when you're done writing it, certainly you would have learned some new things, but just how much is there to know beyond what you took into the project? Did it change you? Do you have a view of your Savior that is different after the writing of this commentary than it was beforehand? Significantly, insignificantly, not at all?
Well, I guess I would say is I have an enhanced view of the Savior, the enhanced view of the love of God the Father who would send his Son. Certainly, you know, I knew that and understood that before I started the commentary, but I think in many ways God deepened my appreciation for what he did in Jesus Christ and exactly how he orchestrated all of history to bring forth his Son for me and for the entire world. And if anything, I grew in my appreciation and thanks for God who loved me and loved the entire world in ways that are revealed in the pages of Scripture, that I was privileged to have time to spend in just this little part of Scripture, these 12 short chapters of Daniel. But it certainly gave me a deeper faith and a deeper appreciation for the overwhelming love and compassion of God for his people.
For those folks who are sort of wedded to the notion that the signs are all, this is kind of what they say, you know, the signs are all around us. You'd have to be blind not to see the signs. I see today in the news where the United States is suffering under the largest measles outbreak in some 10 years, nuclear weapons in Iran, nuclear war on the horizon, terrorism, Islam. This is it, Dr. Steinman, this is it. Jesus has got to be coming back. And tend to read Daniel in that context. How do you speak to that?
Well, in some ways, we ought to be ready for the Savior to come right now. But to say that Daniel pinpoints our moment in history, we really can't say. You know, if you look back at the comments of Martin Luther 500 years ago now, Luther thought, all the signs are right, it must be in my day. And he could point to Islam, too. You know, the Turks, the Islamic Turks were invading up and made it, you know, as far as Vienna at one point. And he thought it's got to be the end in his day. And I think the message here is we need to be ready for Jesus now. He could come at any time. He hasn't revealed, you know, whether it's today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from tomorrow. But what he has revealed to us is that if we trust in him, whenever it might be, we're ready. And he wants us to be ready as if it could happen in our lifetime.
If I were to obtain the Dr. Andrew Steinman Concordia commentary on the book of Daniel, which of these two scenarios would you recommend? either that you buy the book and that you begin in the beginning and sort of work your way through it, or to sit down with the book of Daniel in your Bible, begin reading the book of Daniel, and when a question pops up in your mind, reference Dr. Steinman's commentary. Which of those two do you think is more productive?
Well, the second is probably closer to what I'd recommend, although I'd recommend you might want to read certain sections of the introduction. I have a section on major themes in Daniel. I have a section on an overview of Daniel about the organization of the book. So you might want to first start and look at those sections in the introduction portion of the commentary. Give yourself kind of the grand picture, the overall picture. And then you might want to start reading through Daniel and picking through it and going back to my commentary and looking at places that are relevant to what you're reading.
We got about 90 seconds left here. If we did not have the book of Daniel, just simply had never been discovered or had never been retained, what would we have lost?
Well, I think we would have lost a couple key things that Daniel tells us in a way that no other book does. I think the one thing that it really shows us is when God's people feel down and persecuted and that the world is against them, that God is still with them. You can find it elsewhere in the Bible, but it's so powerful in Daniel. And in conjunction with that, that God is with them in Jesus Christ, that we've looked at this theme of the Messiah today, you know, and when we are beset by the world and beset by sin, we can look to Jesus. And Daniel has a unique viewpoint on looking to Jesus in those circumstances that we find few other places in the Bible, and certainly not as intensely as the book of Daniel. I think that's what we would miss.
Any other commentary projects on your calendar?
Well, I've already written, and I'm awaiting for publication probably about a year from now, a commentary on the book of Proverbs in the Concordia series. And as we speak, I am working on a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah for the Concordia commentary series. Yeah.
So you just got your nose to the grindstone.
Yes, CPH has been very happy with my work, and I give God the credit for that. And I've been very happy to write this because you always learn so much more in writing one of these commentaries than you knew when you began.
Dr. Steinman, thank you for your help over these past 4 days. God's blessings to you on your teaching and writing ministries.
Well, thank you, and God's blessings to you too, Chuck.
That is our Bible study series on the Old Testament book of Daniel. Ask the pastor next.
Support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.